in 1 John, actually Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, we'll just start there before we go to 1 John. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and your co-sharer or fellowshipper, sounds funny, in the affliction or adversity and the kingdom and the patience in Christ, I came to be in the island that is called Patmos because of the word of God and the witness concerning Jesus. And so John tells us that he was on the island of Patmos. That's when he writes the book of Revelation. The reason we're going there is if you go back to 1 John, which is actually what we're going to look at, we don't know when John wrote John and 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. We don't have anything connected in the book of Acts to give us a timeline. In fact, a lot of even Paul's writings fall after the book of Acts. But we have, there was a man by the name of Papias. This is all church history, not Bible, so just keep that in mind. His name was Papias, and we have fragments of him that are referred to by other writers. We don't have any extant copies of the fragments of Papias. He wrote 5 books, and all they have are just some quotes by different writers. And one of those writers was a church historian in the 4th century by the name Eusebius. So keep in mind now, we're moving about 300 years after these events in our Bible. And Eusebius, as well as some other people, say that one of John's students was Papias. And John and Papias, and Papias tells us that John was imprisoned on Patmos during the reign of Domitian. And then Domitian died. And we know that Domitian died around the end of 95, first early part of 96, AD 96. And Nerva, the emperor that follows him, the Roman emperor that follows him, releases John. So John only served, according to church history, 18 months on Patmos. Okay. That tells us that John writes the book of Revelation around sometime in those 18 months, 94 to 96, someplace wherever that 18 months fell in there. He also then tells us that he was released to return to Ephesus where he had been. And from Ephesus, he wrote his gospel. So the gospel of John is written from Ephesus after he's released from Patmos. What's all the excitement out here?
No, sorry. It's just a drop off. I didn't know she was talking about that.
The gospel of John is written after the book of Revelation.
After the book of Revelation, according to early church history. He writes it after he's released from Patmos. Not everybody agrees on that, but at least that's what we're told in early church history. Again, remember, that's not scripture. And if you have read the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John makes sense. If you try to read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and you don't know anything from the Gospel of John, the letters are hard to follow to some degree, because there's a lot of information that is left out. But if 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are letters written to, I don't want to call them addendums, but maybe letters to explain some issues related to truths out of the Gospel of John, they make a lot more sense. Does everybody understand that? All of that to say that probably 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are written sometime in the mid-90s, maybe written from Ephesus before John goes to Patmos, very likely written afterwards, but one way or another, sometime in the mid-90s, John writes these books. Now, this is a significance. When does the church start? What year does the church start? Approximately. We don't know exactly. God didn't give us a calendar. About 30 AD. So if John's writing these, how many years have passed?
About 60-something.
60. Yeah. 60-plus years. Okay. Now, those people that are over the 60 category, I don't say this to make you feel bad, but just stop and think about that. Most of us here haven't even been on Earth 60 years yet. 60 years is, from one perspective, not a lot of time, but from another perspective, quite a little bit of time has passed. Yeah, it's a generation, exactly. Actually, the way they looked at it, it's two generations, because they looked at 30 years as a generation. So technically, two generations have passed. You've got not only your first generation Christians, but your second generation, and John's also coming into the thing where you probably have now second generation Christians, people that are at least two steps away from all this. So John writes 1 John, and tonight I just want to kind of hit a couple little points with regard to the purpose of this letter, and I'm going to read the first verses here in 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to come down to the purpose, and see if you listen to this, you'll get the purpose, you'll see it when we get there, but you'll see that. So we're going to start with verse 1, that which was from a beginning, which we have heard ringing in our ears, which we have seen, and if we close our eyes, I still see it. Those, I'm trying to give the emphasis, those are two perfect tense verbs, meaning I heard it, and it's like I could still hear it. I saw it, and it's like I can still see it. And then he goes on, what we, and our hand, I lost my place. And there we have beheld it with our eyes, a different, now it's just saying we saw it. It's like we took it in mentally, we think about it, and our hands handled it. Did they touch Jesus? Now, John never tells us what his name is, but what did John do in the upper room when they had the Passover? Yeah, he's leaning up against Jesus. Everybody did that, by the way. Okay? You got comfortable. They didn't have problems with, can't touch another guy. It's when you ate, everybody leaned on somebody else, usually leaned left, because you ate with your right hand, because they didn't have silverware. So you all ate with your hands, and you'd lean on everybody else. You didn't sit down at a table like we do. And so when he talks about, my hands have handled, John's one of the guys that's actually leaning. He's right up there, and he's leaning right on Jesus. So when he says our hands touched him, and we actually have an account that tells us, yeah, he had physical contact with Jesus when he was on the earth, but he doesn't say Jesus. What does he call him? The Word of Life. In other words, what was Jesus? What was he called by John in the book of John, in the opening?
Word.
The Word. And one thing that's characteristic of that word was that he also was life. We're going to look at this in a minute. For indeed, the life was made plainly visible, and we saw it, and we give testimony, and we are announcing to you the eternal life, which was facing the Father. Same language that's used in John 1:1 when it says, in the beginning was the Word was facing God, pros, facing God, and the Word was God. So here he's facing the Father, but was made plainly visible to us. That which we have seen and we have heard, we're now announcing to you, in order that you might have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm writing these things to you in order that our joy might be filled full. Now, in those verses, I would say, as he's introducing Jesus Christ as the Word of Life, he mentions two purposes. Can somebody pick out one of the two purposes?
What was the question again?
Two purposes. Okay, that our joy might be filled full. We'll come back and talk about that in just a second. Then that's one of them. What? Yeah. The end, verse 3. In order that, what does he say there? In order that, I'm not getting it there. In order that you might have fellowship with us. So, two purposes. You can share fellowship with us. Our fellowship is really with the Father and the Son. Think about that. If you're sharing this in common with the Father and the Son over here all the time, even if nobody else is sharing it, you're getting to enjoy it. But you want others to come and join in and share in that fellowship with you, with the Father and Son. And that's what John says he wants. And if you would do that, what would be the result according to verse 4? This is, I think, part of the purpose. You'd have joy. Yeah. You'd have joy. Now, what is fellowship? Define fellowship for us.
Share in common.
Yeah. You're sharing something in common. What is it that they're sharing in common? They're sharing in common in life. So let's go and read the next verses before we kind of go and put a little bit more together. This is then the message or the announcement which we have heard from him, and we announce to you that God is light, and there is not one speck of darkness in him, not any. That's kind of really trying to put the emphasis on those the negatives that are used in that verse. There's double negatives in here. If we should say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we are lying, and we are not doing the truth. We're going to stop there. Verse 5, he says, God is light. I looked through them today just to kind of check this. I have 9 commentaries on 1 John. I have a couple of others that have like group commentaries. I didn't go and consult them because I don't find them particularly. Sorry, I didn't shut this off. What? Just a second. Hello, this is Tim. That was me calling me. I don't know how that happened. It said Tim Holscher work.
Are you there?
Oh, maybe the way you're sitting on your phone.
Maybe I bumped my phone. Yeah, that was kind of bizarre. It's like, what?
I don't
okay.
know if I'm here or not.
Pardon me.
Yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
What would you have me to do?
Okay. All... Every commentary I looked at, when I looked at their how they define light, they almost all of them ended up going some route that light is about purity and righteousness, which I'm not going to disagree, but I don't know if that's really the emphasis of light. Where would you go to actually, if somebody said, what's light?
John
1. Let's flip over to John 1:4. See, this is why I'm telling you, if you don't have the Gospel of John, there's a number of things in 1 John that would be really hard to understand. That's why one of the reasons I think 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are books that are written to explain issues related to the Gospel of John. John 1:4. Somebody gets there, read it for us.
In him was life, and the life was the light concerning men.
Okay. So in him was life, and it was existing there. Uses the word was in the Greek is an imperfect verb, meaning it was ongoing. In the past, that life was there, and you just saw it moving.
What's the word for life?
Zoe. Oh, life, yeah, Zoe, okay. And it says, and the life, the Zoe, was the light of man. And the light shines in darkness. So now what would darkness be if the light was life?
Being shown, not manifested.
Okay. So it would be death or a life not being seen. Yeah, not visible. I'm going to jump ahead on where we are in 1 John, and I think we're going to find that believers can actually walk in darkness. John's going to talk about that, meaning believers sometimes can walk not manifesting life. We can live our lives. It's really easy to do. You don't have to hardly try, and you can live just like all your neighbors around there that don't know God, and your life won't even look necessarily bad. It might be a moral life, but it's a life that is not reflecting the life of God, and it's just so easy to do because it's human nature to live not like God's life, right? But we have the privilege of walking this other way. So if God's life is light, it means that it's always seen. God's life's there. Now, I think one of the commentaries just made a comment in passing that part of light is that it's like God is self-expressing or self-revelatory. I don't know if I'd go quite that far. I would just say that because of what God does, it's hard for God to hide himself because God's active. I mean, look, it doesn't take much to look out here and you can see the evidence of God in the things that go on around us on a regular basis. So back over to 1 John. The fellowship that he wants them to have, you already got that, is in the light, and it relates here, he says in verse 5, for we have heard that God is light, and in him is absolutely no darkness, not one bit. Meaning, what does that mean? In him is no darkness then. Take the definition of light.
There's no inactivity.
What?
There's no inactivity.
Yeah. God's always active. That's a mind. Say it?
He's never hiding himself
yeah.
in creation. He's always manifesting himself.
Yeah. That's a mind bender for us. Because I don't know about you, but I hate to admit this to you people, but I can sometimes come home from a Bible study like on a Wednesday night, and I can have enjoyed a lot of good fellowship with you, and I can sit down in my blue chair, and I can set my computer on my lap, and I can turn on Netflix or something on YouTube, and I can just sit there and mindlessly watch this.
Don't make that case.
Well, I mean, isn't that what you're calling? You're just kind of like,
Yeah, I get to see it too.
Yeah. In other words, it's easy for us to kind of just be inactive. I'm not just talking about going to bed at night and sleeping. It's just easy for us to be just lazy. God never does that. God's just active all the time, eternally, constantly. It's his nature. I may not witness all that activity, but God's always that way. That's a really thing to, I don't know how else to express that. Just blows your mind to think about what that is. By the way,
he doesn't get tired, though.
No, he doesn't. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's one of the things, this is an aside, I think that's one of the things, if you stop and think about that in eternity, that God is always active when we're out there and when we're in human nature that doesn't get tired and wear out and need to eat and all the other things and get distracted by shiny stuff and whatever it is. When we're out there, we're going to, I think, actually be really enjoying getting to watch God do all this kind of stuff that we've never watched before. Wow, that's an amazing thing to think about. And to see, and Jim and I were talking about this on Sunday, getting to see all kinds of aspects of the nature of God we haven't even dreamed of. Things that haven't even entered into our mind, aspects of his character that if he told us that now, we'd just sit there and go, I don't get it. What is that? What is that? It's like, God, yeah, you're not ready for it. So he hasn't told us. He hasn't told us things we don't need to know. Anyway, back to 1 John then. He says, so this is the message then, which we have heard from him, and we announce to you that God is light. In him there is no darkness, not one bit. And so if we should claim that we have fellowship, what's the fellowship in or about?
Life.
Sharing in eternal life. Okay, so let me ask you a question about sharing in something. This never happens to Peggy and I ever, but we have, you know, covers in bed, and every once in a while, I'll get up in the morning and my wife's cold, and she says, you have kept pulling the covers all night long on your side of the bed. We'd say, well, they're both of our covers, but I'm not sharing them. I keep rolling over, and when I roll over, I keep pulling the covers, and she's trying to, and I'm wondering, why is she pushing up against me all night? I'm going to get pushed off the edge of the bed. She's trying to stay warm, because I keep pulling the covers away. You know, it doesn't happen all the time, but it has happened a time or two, hasn't it? Yeah. Then you're not really sharing. See, you're not really sharing. If you put two kids down here, and you give them a bunch of toys to play with, and one kid just sits and watches, and the other kid plays, or every time the other kid goes to reach for him, the other kid kind of pulls him in here, like, don't touch him, you know. They're not really sharing. They're not really sharing. Sharing implies active participation. Do you have eternal life?
Yes.
Okay. Turn to chapter 5, verse 13. We always read verses 11 and 12, but we're going to read 5:13 tonight. We've already talked about something here with regard to the Gospel of John. I'm going to read, somebody read verses 11, 12, and 13 for us.
First John, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
Okay. What is verse 13, by the way? What would we call verse 13? We've already done this once tonight. What would we call verse 13 in terms of the overall book of 1 John? It states a
purpose.
Who said that? It states a purpose. We saw the purpose back in verses 3 and 4, that you might have fellowship, that you might have joy. Here John says, one of the other purposes in writing these things is that you might know. That word know, it's not gnosko. It's not that you can experientially know this. It's that you objectively know you have eternal life. You're not waiting for it. So this again, this was one of the conversations that I had this afternoon when I was visiting with Paul. That Mormons came up, and I said Mormons aren't Christians because Mormons deny one of two things that John says. Antichrist said that John says Antichrist deny that Jesus is God and that Jesus is resurrected. Now, Mormons do not deny the resurrection. They're really big on resurrection, but they deny the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. That means the one that came down here, that died on the cross for our sins, was a flunky. See, part of the value of the death of Christ is the person that died is God. But God can't die, so what did that person have to become?
Man.
A man. Which is another side of that. You got that issue with other people, and then he rose again as a man. The significance or importance of that is, in this context here, is that if you mess around in any way with who Jesus Christ is, you're going to mess around with what you know that you have. And John wants these people to know as a fact, without any doubt, that they have eternal life. And because Mormons do not believe Jesus is God, they do not have a certainty of eternal life. You learn that in their doctrine. In fact, one of the first times I met them, I had read just enough of Mormonism that I knew these two guys didn't believe this, and I asked them, do you have eternal life? And the one guy said, no. And I shared this verse, and he goes, well, you can't know you have eternal life. Because it doesn't fit their doctrine. How can you have eternal life if the one that died for you is an absolute God? And the one that is alive and dwells in you is an absolute God. Catholics, by the way, are the same way. In fact, Catholics actually have a church anathema, that if you claim to know that you have eternal life, you come under a curse of the church. You can't claim that. And I still remember passing out tracts at a Catholic healing service in college, and this one lady said, can you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Didn't even say eternal life. And she said, all the way down these long steps down the front from the dome down to the parking lot, You can't know. She just kept persisting out of the parking lot. You can't know. See, insisted. John says, I wrote these things that you might know as a fact. Now, turn back to chapter 2 very quickly, and we're going to jump into the middle of the book, and I'm just going to throw something out here. We're not going to deal with this a lot tonight. 1 John 2. I'm going to read verse 18. It says, little children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist comes, even now there are many Antichrists have come, and from this you know that it's the last hour. And they went out from among us, but they were never out of us, is kind of what he's getting at. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us, and by this it is made plainly visible that they were not out all of us. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know as a fact all things. So I don't write these things because you don't know the truth, but because you know the truth. And the word know is as a fact. And remember, he starts in verse 18 saying to young children. So these are like the younger believers. But there's things that they know as facts, but you know, you ever notice how easy it is to get kids confused? They can know facts, but you can confuse them pretty fast. You know? It doesn't take a whole lot to throw them off sometimes. Well, I think this is what's happening because you know, end of verse 21, every lie is not from the truth. Who is the liar except the one denying that Jesus is the Christ? Now, the Old Testament told us that the Christ, we'll look at this when we get here in the study, but this is introduction. And the Old Testament tells us that Christ means that Jesus is both God and man. God and man. That's the Old Testament, part of the Old Testament concept of what's involved in him being the Christ. Okay? This one, the one denying this, is the Antichrist, the one denying the Father and the Son. How do they deny the Father and the Son? By denying that the Son is God. You can't have one without the other. Verse 23, everyone denying the Son, that one doesn't have the Father. See, that's what Mormons would do. They would say, well, he is the Son of God, but see, they mean something different than the Bible means by Son of God. And so they want... What?
Propagated,
yeah. Because he's propagated us, too. We're all propagated from God the Father, who propagated the Son, and we all have to come down here and go through a mortal existence to exalt. to become a god someday, just like him. But because of that, they then are denying, because they deny the Son, they also deny the Father. If you deny one person who's the Godhead, you have to deny the other ones. You can't have, well, we call it the Trinity. The Bible never actually uses that term. There's nothing wrong with the word. It's a perfectly good word. You just need to know that it's not in the Bible, but the idea is in the Bible. And the idea is you can't deny one person without denying the others. And these people want God the Father, but they don't want the Son. And then he goes on, everyone denying the Son neither has the Father, and the one confessing the Son, that one also has the Father. Okay? So, part of these antichrists, they're coming in and they're messing these people up, and they're denying that, essentially denying that Jesus is the Christ, denying that he's God. What does that do with the doctrine of eternal life?
Well, eternal life is God's kind of life, so it makes it so that it's not.
That's right. And so, do you have eternal life then?
No.
No,
not
you don't.
According to them.
That's right. So John says one of his purposes was to let, so that you know as a fact, get it straight up here in your head, you have eternal life. I knew I had eternal life probably from, I probably hadn't been saved hardly a week or a month, and I knew I had eternal life. Maybe even that night. I knew as a fact I was taught that. Never questioned that. Now, if you would ask, what is eternal life? I would have went, I didn't know. Took me years. I probably was in my early 20s before I learned what eternal life was. So I've saved for years without. I just thought it was just meant you live forever, because that's kind of what we were taught.
Yeah, that's true.
Look down in chapter 4. Here's another one of the things that the Antichrist teach. Somebody read for us verses 1 and 2. Or 4, 1 through 3, pardon me.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world.
So the other thing that the Antichrist have problems with, and I don't know if these are exactly the same group of people or two types of Antichrist. I sometimes think we have two different types maybe explained here. But the other group doesn't believe that, what about Jesus? That he came in the flesh. Now does anybody, that word come in the flesh is a perfect tense. We've talked about perfect tenses in the Greek. What does that emphasize? That he's still flesh, which means if he died,
what?
If he died, it means
he rose. In flesh.
Yeah, he rose in flesh. Yeah, that's right. Which you have people that, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he died, and when he rose again, he turned into a spirit and disappeared. Now that's going to mess up with certain things. And all of this as an introduction that John is saying, I want you to have fellowship with me. I want your joy to be full. But he knows that there are these antichrists that have showed up and have been in their church, and some of the things that they have said have influenced some of the believers. You just need, I think it's a good warning for us to remember, God doesn't ever tell you that you can't hang out around unsaved people. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, if you got a Christian that's living in sin, don't mingle with them. Don't rub elbows with that guy while he's doing that. But he says, but don't do that with unsaved people, because you'd have to get off the planet. So he never says that you can't be around unsaved people, but you just need to always remember, when those unsaved people claim to be Christians and you start spending a lot of time with those people that are like that, some of their teaching can rub off on you. And it can mess, like it did with these people, mess some of it up so that they don't share in fellowship and they don't have that full joy. And they might even wonder, do I have eternal life? I know that I was taught that early on in my Christian life, but Bob over here says, I don't know. Yeah, Christians can really get addled by bad teaching sometimes. So you've got to be very careful. It's one of the things I don't think we can, ever probably overteach things too much. As long as we're teaching it from the Word of God. There's a lot of Christians you run into that they've got about that much Bible in their life. And the result is there's just all kinds of things I watch them dealing with and facing that they just haven't a clue as to how to even handle. Because they really don't know that much Bible. They've got their select 50 verses they've memorized from Scripture that make them feel good when days are bad. That's about all they've got. But they don't know how to handle some of these other things. One last purpose statement while I let it out the bag. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I believe this goes along with the rest of this. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Somebody read that for us, please.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate facing the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
So what's one other purpose that John says he had? That you don't sin. I'm writing these things so you don't sin. In other words, and it's like, well, we kind of duh. I mean, isn't that kind of something early on in our Christian life that we all figure out we probably shouldn't sin? But I'm gonna suggest, I think this is borne out through the rest of this letter, that again, I think, is one of the problems that the Antichrists have promoted, is that, don't worry about sin. You don't sin. There's no sin problem. You people are too uptight about sin. Well, you can become legalistic about the issue of sin, but there's a difference between being legalistic and recognizing that it's something that you can, as a believer, avoid. You can have victory. Freedom from, in the right context. And the Antichrists are promoting this. So John wants them, he writes this letter to say, I want you to have fellowship. I want you to have joy. We jumped ahead to the end of the book because that fellowship and joy, I think, are tied to knowing you have eternal life. In between, there's also a sin issue. Because if you're sinning, are you also having fellowship at the same time?
No.
You cannot be fellowshipping in the life of God and sinning at the same time. You're either choosing to share in God's life or sin. You cannot be doing both at the same time. You always are making a conscious choice whether you're going to sin or whether you're going to share in God's life. And so these four things, I would say, kind of express John's overall purpose and what he wants these believers to get. And how he's going to have to deal with this in the interim, in between, is what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. Look at that. I actually got through all that. I didn't think of probably questions.
Yeah. So we can't fellowship with God when we're sinning. That's kind of, I think most of us know that. But is that also true for if there's a trespass, you haven't actually sinned?
Yeah, because you're moving in a realm of say it again.
It's still a quality of sin. It's unrighteousness.
Yeah.
The life of God doesn't fellowship with unrighteousness.
Yeah, yeah. Because really what it comes down to is you're either moving in the realm of your salvation with God, which is where your fellowship is, or you're moving in your old nature. You're moving in your old nature when you're listening to the world. You're moving in your old nature when you're doing what Satan wants. You're moving in your old nature when you're doing what you want.
Okay.
Whatever it is, you're moving in your old nature.
So I have a question about that. So as you're going along, you may get a thought, let's say, I don't know, satanic attack, let's say. Okay, and at that point in time, you have a choice to entertain that idea and, you know, maybe think about it and then trespass and maybe act on it and sin. But you, during that point that you're deciding, you know, am I going to do this or no? Or, well, let's see, this thought came in. Oh, no, where'd that come from? And you're sort of in a neutral place there, it seems like.
I would say we'll go with that. I think you are kind of in that moment while the temptation's coming, while it's being suggested. Sometimes that can be a neutral place. Sometimes you're going there and you consider it. But you go,
no.
And I think you need to really take that seriously, because did Jesus ever, was Jesus ever tempted?
Yes.
Yes. Did Jesus, and to do that many considered those things. Did Jesus ever not live out the life of God? Only on the cross for 3 hours. Only on the cross was he separated from the Father. So that meant all during his life, he was always sharing in that. So you can share in that life while you're being tempted. Don't think that... it's a problem a lot of Christians have, that they think temptation is wrong. Bible says, count it joy when you fall into temptation. Count it joy. Temptation's bad. Well, it is, but it's going to be a test to see whether you'll respond right. And you can choose to keep moving in the realm of your new nature, or you can say, nah, I'm going to go off and do this thing that I want.
But while that's going on, you're sort of, you may at one point in time choose to use the new nature, but then at a different point in time, you may not.
Right.
So, yeah.
But those are two different. So you are continuing to use the new nature. If you choose the other way, you've already moved into a trespass. If you choose to move this other way,
right.
In the first chapter, he says, if we walk in the light, and that word walk indicates activity.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you've got a thought in your mind that you're trying to decide what to act on, there's no activity. You haven't acted one way or the other. So there is no activity. So you're not walking in darkness. You're not walking in light. You're not walking. You're deciding how to walk. But you're not going to stay there for very long. You're going to make a decision. You're going to go one way or the other.
Right.
And so that time is going to be very brief, I would say, because you can't just sit there making no decisions for days and days on end and just being in limbo for...
Make
no decisions, have no activity in your life. You're going to have
activity.
Actually,
you have made a decision. Society is spiritual lazy.
Okay.
Yeah.
But you can't stay there for very long.
Okay. So you're either on your way this way or on your way that way, probably.
Okay, so go over those points one more time.
The purpose, purpose statements, that you might have fellowship.
And eternal life.
That's what he's talking about, yep.
With others.
With, he wanted other people to share fellowship with him, yes. And there he says, our fellowship is always with the Father and Son. But he says, I want you to fellowship with us, is what he says.
Okay.
And our fellowship is with the Father and Son.
Okay.
Then?
Joy.
Joy. Because if you're fellowshipping, what does that do?
Causes you to have an appreciation for what God's doing in your life.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. Then?
Not sin.
Not sin, which is in between. Yeah, because sin is... interrupts what?
Fellowship.
The fellowship, yeah.
Yeah. And then that you can't know as a absolute fact you have eternal life.
That's right. Because how would you share fellowship in something if you don't have it? You can't fellowship in something you don't have. So you have to know you have eternal life if you're going to have fellowship with it.
Why is that the end of 1 John? Shouldn't you know as a fact that you have eternal life and then you can have fellowship? And have joy, and not sin.
I think it's just what he gets to at the end of the letter when he comes back to this. He says, I've been writing these things, and you might know this. All through this letter, he's been talking about it, but it's at the end of the letter, he comes back and he says, I've been writing these things, that you know this.
Read the whole letter.
It's a conclusion.
Thank you.
To sum it all up, this is what I've been talking about, is eternal life.
Yeah, and it's an error. I just had to go back and look. It's an error. I wrote these things to you, so...
Okay.
He actually starts out in chapter 1 about the life. Yeah, so it starts right off the bat. Anybody else?
So, Tim, where does, in our church, not that you folks don't teach it, we don't emphasize confession. I mean, we know the scripture, we understand it's for a believer. But in light of tonight's study, let's say tonight I go to bed and I'm angry about something and I'm acting unrighteous. And I sleep it off and I wake up in the morning. What I used to do when I was younger, like high school, college, is I would ask for forgiveness. That things forgive me. But now I know we're forgiven. Nonetheless, he does call us to confess. Repent. It's not consistent. So when you talk about eternal life,
ask the last
part.
Where does confession fit in? If you look right here in chapter 1, if you look in verse 8, Well, let's read verse 7 in connection with this, because we stopped before 7. It says in verse 7, Now if we walk in the light, that is, we are using this life, like he is in the light, you know, like he uses the light, then we are having fellowship with one another, because I'm sharing in the life, you're sharing in life, and we have a benefit. The blood of Jesus Christ himself cleanses us from all sin. Doesn't just say from satanic temptation, from my sin nature. Anything that's sin, it's kind of cleansing it from those issues. It's a present tense. So it's just looking at it as in that context of walking in the light. It just is ongoing cleansing me.
Okay.
It's just an ongoing cleansing.
Why is that cleansing when all your sins have been forgiven, sent away?
Well, he doesn't say these sins. He says sin because, see, I'm surrounded by sin. I've got a sin nature. It's attacking me. I have Satan that's attacking me. I have the world system. And so I've got all this stuff that's going on, and if I don't do anything about it, let's put it this way. If all day long my sin nature continues to attack me and I just keep going, I'm not going to do that thing. I'm not going to do that thing. I don't do that thing. Is that the way you respond to the sin nature?
No.
No. I'm a dead one to it. Yeah.
Freed one.
I'm free. But have you ever done that all day long? Yeah. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And eventually, guess what you do? You end up doing it. Or maybe not it, but you do something else from the flesh. Because you've never really dealt with the flesh. You are just by your own flesh, your own efforts, trying to push it off. And so essentially, I always look at it this way. Sin wears you down till you actually just outright do something. Okay? And so what he's saying is, whenever you're going through and you're having fellowship and Satan tempts you, or your sin nature comes along, or the world system, it just keeps cleansing you. It just keeps having a cleansing effect so that sin does not wear you down.
I think it goes back to the book of John again, where they're in the upper room, and the disciples say, Peter says, Jesus said, Lord, wash your feet. He says, wash me off.
Yeah.
And he says, you have no need of being washed all over.
You just need a bath, wash for your feet. Yeah. Yeah.
And it's the same way with us. We're being cleansed. We're not having to be washed all over because our sins are gone. But we do get dirty in our everyday life, and we need to clean up.
That's right. Very good. Very good. So that's a good place to show you the connection between the two. Then notice verse 8 now. Oh, I'm answering Ben's question. Sorry. If then we should happen to say that we don't have sin. So he just got done saying, you know, if you're having fellowship with him, there's an ongoing work that keeps you cleansed from all these effects of sin around you in this regard. But, and I think this is one of the things that comes from the Antichrist teaching, we don't have sin. Sin's not even an issue. So if we say, oh, we don't even have sin, he says, we are leading ourselves astray and the truth is not in us.
Sin nature.
It just says sin. So I know we have sin nature on there, but what I'm saying is I think it includes all of that. I think it is a reference probably to sin nature, but there's no definite article.
So you've studied this out when changed.
I would say it includes both. I would say all these. I'm sure I have. I'm sure I have. Yeah, you were telling me you don't want me to change anymore because it gets confusing. Yeah. But it's because yeah, I've got ink in my Bibles that have been scratched out.
There's no definite article, so it still exists.
It's just sin in general. So I would say it includes your sin nature, but it includes other things pertaining to sin. So if we say we don't have sin, then we lead ourselves astray, and the truth is not in us, because the truth tells you how to have victory over the sin nature in particular.
Wait.
See that we do not have sin. Mine doesn't happen at all or anything like that. Okay. It just says that we do not have sin, or literally because, or that sin not do we have. Can I move on now?
Okay.
Okay. So rather than saying I don't have a sin issue, or sin is nothing, it's no big deal, He says then, no, if we confess our sins. Now he goes to a plural word for sins, which this would be a reference to our acts. He says, if we confess, and I would translate confess because the word confess has a lot of baggage. I would say agree. We need to agree. We need to agree with God regarding the fact that we have sins. Then he's faithful and righteous to forgive those sins and to cleanse us from all things that are of an unrighteous character. So I would say confession is, rather than saying, oh, there's no sin problem, is that when you have sin problem, don't sweep it under the rug and just try to pretend it didn't happen and say, oh, I'll just get over it. I know I sinned. I'll give you an example. This has happened to me. Where I've sinned, this as a pastor, I've sinned, and I'm like, I don't want to deal with it. So, well, I probably shouldn't study while I'm here, so let's just play solitaire on my computer in my office for a half hour, and then I'll be better. Seriously, I've done that. And then I'm going, this is really stupid. There's nothing in the Bible that says play solitaire for a half an hour, and all of a sudden your mind is straightened out. But that's, in other words, what I'm... I know you're going to think I'm an idiot for doing that, but I've done that because it's just like, well, I know that was wrong, but I don't want to talk about it. I shouldn't have thought like that. I shouldn't have acted like that. I don't want to think about it. I just want to ignore it. Uh-huh. And he says, don't ignore it. You need to agree with God. And God isn't in your face going, what'd you do, boy? He just says, come and agree with him. Because what's he do? He's faithful and he's righteous to forgive. Send it away.
They've already been sent away. So what is this talking
He's
about?
He's sending away those particular incidents with that sin so that there's nothing going on with it right now. Otherwise, it's going to hang over me and I'm going to have this sense of guilt because
okay,
I'm going to...
Jesus Christ died for all our sins. So they've all been sent away already.
That's right.
This makes me think if he has to forgive
okay.
our future sins
individually. But remember,
wash your feet.
That's the cleanse. What's the forgive part?
He's sending that thing away because what is that thing doing? What's the first purpose in this book? What was it?
Fellowship.
Okay, so here's Father, here's the Son, or here Father and the Son. Here's me. What is sin doing?
Separating. No fellowship.
It's breaking the fellowship there.
Yeah.
Now, who's it breaking the fellowship with? Is it God sitting up there and going, heaven, I'm not talking until you take care of this.
No,
it's on my part. Yeah. Goes back. What did Adam do when Adam sinned in the garden?
Hid.
God said, get away from me. No, he ran and hid from God.
Yeah.
Man's been trying to hide from God ever since. It's what an atheist is trying to do. He's trying to say, you don't exist out there.
And instead of playing solitaire,
So fig leaves on, yeah. Yeah, man always tries to have...
You don't notice.
Man always tries to have... So I would say the sending away is God saying, let's get this out of here. You're allowing this thing to get between you and me and having fellowship, and you just agree with this. I just push this out of the way. It's already been dealt with by Christ. That's a set fact. But it's something that's interrupting our fellowship with him. Yeah.
So he has to send it away.
And cleanse us. So that act of sin, what our sins
doesn't
wash you up. It cleanses you. You're not dirty all over.
Right. Yeah, I got that.
Because you've been forgiven. You're in God's family. But he's just
a little dirty.
So is it cleansing for your conscience sake?
Well, I would say it's for your conscience, but it's also so that sin doesn't continue to build up in your life till eventually it just makes it, it's like, well, let's put it this way. When Paul goes through the works of the flesh over there, and then he talks about the fruit from the Spirit, he says those who are of the character of Christ, it's at the end of the fruit of the Spirit, he says, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. And that word passions is the word sufferings. That's a person that has smoked cigarettes for so long that even if they're not smoking cigarettes, they're smoking their stick of chalk, right? Your teacher in school smoked their chalk up front. Yeah, like that. It's that person. It's the person that's drunk themselves to excess that they can't function without alcohol or can't function without drugs. Yeah. And that's what happens, is if God doesn't cleanse us, eventually we build up such a tolerance to that thing, we don't know how to function without it. It becomes a passion.
I think confession is very much like the new commandment, because as people, we try to make confession into a work as we do with the new commandment. And neither one, it's a natural outflowing of love to God and what He gives us, and it's a grace thing. So, you know, you have some people go, well, I have to confess, or I'm not going to have my sins. That isn't what it is. And I think that, I'm trying to think of the example, but I know as an adult parent, you know, when your kids are little, you know, it's like, you did that wrong. You discipline, you do this, you know, it's sort of like. But when your kid's an adult, it's not about that anymore. It's about this mutual respect and whatnot going back and forth. And you don't want your kid to just say, oh, I'm going to do that because then you'll be nice to me, Mom. That isn't what you want. You want them to have this relationship that's flowing back and forth. Not that, well, I got to make sure I cross my P's and Q's or I'm not going to get an inheritance. You know what I mean?
Oh, sure.
That's not the way you want your, you know, and so it's all about a relationship, and it's grace. And it's not something you can fake. You can't fake it. You can't go, oh, well, I say all these, then God's going to throw His blessings down, you know, and I'll be good. That's not what it is.
So confession isn't just delineating, because God tells me to do it. It's because this is an impediment
mind.
To me enjoying. Yeah.
Right.
The same mind as God.
Right.
And it's, you know, it's pure grace.
So confession would be mentally adjusting your thinking to be back in line with where it should be in restoring that relationship with God.
Yeah.
Is it accurate to look at it as a matter of perspective that, like, the sins are already forgiven through Christ's sacrifice, but the cleansing part is not so that, you know, the part that's between you, you're getting rid of it so you can see better. You know, so the sin is being cleansed from your perspective, but not from God's perspective, because from God's perspective, it's already gone.
And I kind of look at it that I think it does have a lot to do with our perspective on the situation, because God isn't looking at it going, hey.
Oh, now I can't do anything now.
Yeah.
Look, that He did it again.
Yeah. No,
God sees us in Christ.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
So that's the relationship there. And we need to mentally adjust our thinking so that we're back thinking our relationship in Christ, because that's how God sees us. Right?
So we still have to make an acknowledgement that this is the activity that caused the separation.
So where does God see a Christian that never confesses?
That was kind of my question. I didn't know that.
Okay.
Well, if they're not confessing, they're not agreeing that all of that is wrong.
Or if it's just, you know,
right,
it just
right? So then they're still,
God paid for it. I was just asking, what did God then decide, well, that guy's never going to quit sinning, so I'm bringing him home.
Or He may discipline.
And God may discipline, maybe that. But I would agree. I think, like the way Holland stated it, it's like you're trying to have this relationship with this other person, but this person's got this thing in the way because they never want to think like you think. They want to think I'm good all on my own. I mean, they're acting like an unsaved person. I'm good on my own. I can please God on my own rather than hey, God's
yeah.
And so I would say that what happens is that person that never enjoys fellowship with God. They just never get Yeah, he's the one that's missing out. God's there all the time, continuing to do.
God is going to bring him around.
Yes,
right. Because he loves us, and so he's going to direct his path. He may have to, you know,
discipline a little.
And it may be discipline. It may need to be disciplined by death.
Son.
Yeah, yeah. Yes, it's the last name Bible study. Yeah. So he may it may be by discipline, but that person's missing out on that fellowship. That's what it comes down to.
So it's not that you're asking for forgiveness of sin. Like Ben said, like I always used to think being in the Adventist church, well, I did this, but they're not.
You could
bring
always
that way, but she just. So it's like, oh, I did this. Did I ask forgiveness so that I'm okay again? You know, but that's not what you're doing. You're asking.
Yeah, whatever you like.
Agreeing to get your frame of mind right again, so that you're thinking the way that God thinks and the way that you should be thinking. So you know,
and that a word for that then would be cleansing, right?
Well, there's two things. The sins are forgiven and they're cleansed. Both things are going on in here. God's sending them away. The thing that is an impediment on your side between you and your relationship with God, God sends that away. Gets that out of there so that there's nothing to interfere with your enjoying God's... Because that thing's interfering on your side with what you're trying to do. And then he cleanses. Again, so that you don't build up a pattern.
Yeah, so see, when he sends the sins away, that's his side.
Right.
He's sending the penalty away. As far as he is concerned, it's gone. But when it's there.
Okay, I'll send Matt.
And it's an impediment between you and God.
You need to agree with God in order to change direction and be on the same path as he is.
And it sends it away from you.
Okay, what you just said, God sends it away. It's already been sent away, but he's just pushing it aside so it's not a problem between you and him anymore.
It's not a fellowship.
I still am not. What was actual cleansing? I mean, keep saying he cleanses us. What is that?
I think you're different kinds of sin.
Well,
Adam's sin.
Here.
That's sent away.
Go to.
But I'm talking about the cleansing.
Go to 2 Corinthians. I mean, I don't know that he tells us specifically how the cleansing takes place in Scripture. He just tells us he does it. See, we want to know what does he do. He tells us he cleanses us. What does he do? He cleanses us. It's like if you're a kid asked you, how do you give me a bath? Well, I give you a bath. Well, how do you do that? Well, I put you in a tub and I give you a bath. Well, how?
With water.
Yeah.
So this isn't with water. What's it with?
Oh. I don't know that I can tell you. I don't. Maybe the verse tells us, but I don't know. But this is the one I'm thinking of. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. Here's a place where he says, cleanse yourselves. Same Greek word. Verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, that is, promises of being God's children, at the end of verse chapter 6, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting or really bringing out maturity of holiness in the fear of God. So he says, there's a place where you and I can cleanse ourselves. And that cleansing is, stop and think about this, he says it's in the realm of spirit. What do you do with your spirit? What do you do with your spirit?
You relate to God.
How do you relate to God? Just in simple terms, what do?
You think.
So you think. That's what you do with your spirit.
Yeah.
You can do it with your soul too, but you think about it. Do you ever think about anything that isn't good?
Yeah.
That's what. And so sometimes we have these defilements, and so our thinking gets messed up. So what's being cleansed? He is cleansing up. He's cleansing essentially something that's messed up in the way that we're thinking. I mean, let's put it this way: would we have sinned if our thinking was completely square?
No.
So somewhere along the line, our thinking, we decided within our thinking, you know what? I think this is better than doing the will of God.
What I got in mind is better than what God.
And by the way, and John tells us that, because John's the one that gives us a pretty clean definition of sin. Sin's lawlessness. Sin is never accidental. You never accidentally sin today. today, as a Christian under grace, it's always intentional, because you basically are telling God, you can't tell me what to do. Now, I know we don't always verbally, mentally say that, but that's what we're doing. We're telling God, you can't tell me what to do. So when you are confessing your sins, what are you kind of doing? You're saying, well, I did what you told me was out of the boundaries of my relationship to you by grace. My relationship is as a child and as a son, and you told me this is the boundary that we get to enjoy fellowship in, and I said, I'm going to operate over here. That's lawlessness. I'm operating outside those boundaries, and I chose to do that. So that's what kind of what you're doing when you're confessing. So God is cleansing. What you're doing? He's cleansing this thinking pattern that went on in this area. That would be one example there. There has to be, see, there's a defilement that comes. When we get involved, when our thinking is wrong, here's another part of the thinking from 2 Corinthians 6. I've not tried to belabor this, but just trying to explain this. In 2 Corinthians 6, some of the Corinthians thought, you know what? We could get God's work done if, put it in a modern setting, if we join hands with the Mormons, think of the things we could get done in Royal City. And you know what he says in chapter 6? How do you join hands with the temple of God and the temple of demons?
That's in what book?
That's in 2 Corinthians 6. He goes through a whole list of things where he's showing, because essentially he's talking about sharing ministry with unsaved people. And he says, incompatible, 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 incompatible. But the very reason he has to say that is because some of them were thinking, we could do this. And he has to tell them, come out from among them and be separate. You're not part of those people. So they've got a defilement in their thinking.
That defilement.
They've defiled themselves. They've got themselves dirtied up or stained their thinking by thinking something wrong, by thinking that I can get God's will done by compromising with these unsaved people out here for ministry purposes. That's the context of trying to accomplish ministry purposes. So when you're confessing, you're going, God, you said that's not the way we do it. You said that's not, and I chose to do it that way. I don't know if that...
So
I would say that...
Confess our sins. Send those sins away. Not the way... Okay, I guess my thing about forgive us our sins, they've already been taken care of. Christ sacrifice is perfect. We have that promise. And when believing in him,
sins
are forgiven. Sins are forgiven. So it's not that.
No.
Forgiveness of sins.
No.
This is just God the Father just sending those particular sins right
that are causing an impediment to fellowship.
Okay,
yeah.
So he sends them away. Just reminded, those have been sent away.
The only reason it can do that is because Jesus already paid for them.
Right.
Because they have been sent away.
Yeah, they have been sent away.
So they've already been paid for.
Right.
It's just sort of a bookkeeping.
And he cleanses us. We don't know how.
I think in 2 Corinthians 7 it's indicating there has to be an adjustment in our thinking. So, I mean, I don't physically need to be cleaned up.
No, you adjust your thinking.
In that passage. But here it's saying that
He's the one that adjusts our thinking.
Yeah.
In what Peggy's saying, is it right to say then that would be an application of the work of Christ on the cross to that? Or not? I mean, because he died for our sins, when we do something...
What word did you just use?
Application.
Okay.
It's being applied to that time. Christ died for that sin.
That's okay.
Right? Because he died.
I'm just going to hesitantly say yes. I'd have to think about that in light of some other scriptures before I conclusively say yes or no. Anyway. So in answer to Ben's question, and that comes back to Gary. Gary was making the comment over here that filled it in. Yeah, what do you do with the guy that just, you know, I would say that guy's never enjoying fellowship.
Yeah.
He never enjoys fellowship because he doesn't want to agree with God that there's an elephant in the room.
Right.
We're good. We're good. We're not good.
Yeah.
And so he might go through the motions of being a Christian. He might, like Leslie was saying, he might be keeping the new commandment, but it's not he's not really keeping it because it's not a flow of his fellowship with God. It's a work. He's turning it into a law. So.
Yeah, just look at. Let me wrap this up here.
Yeah, yeah.
You just look at some people are caught in sin for a long time. You know, I have this relationship that's ongoing. It's out of the will of God. Mom and Dad, I haven't talked to for years, and I'm never going to let go of that. And you're a believer, right? Yeah, I'm a believer. So what's their eternal life look like? Eternal life is God's kind of life, but if you have this impediment, we just don't focus. I don't focus enough on agreement, right? That agreement part. But for me, it's pretty quick, you know? It's God, I agree. Hi, Dad. Thanks for loving me.
That's all confession.
Yeah.
You have this idea that I have to get down on my knees and make a formal petition to God. This is what I did. Confession is, God, you're right. I just blew my top with this guy.
And
right.
It doesn't even have to be verbal.
It doesn't have anything to do with feeling sorry either.
I didn't say that.
You say what because you might not be sorry. And you might be sorry. You might be really sorry that you did something. But you might not be sorry.
Right. We disagree with God.
No.
It says you're here with God. You're here. It's a
confession.
Usually if you're
agreeing with God, it's typically like, all right, that was on me. Anyway, it's something to think about, we need to.
And nobody, okay, I don't want to be the meanie here, but nobody asked me any questions on the next thing I'm going to say in final answer to Ben's question. And that is, I think because of what John says elsewhere in this book that we will get to eventually, I don't think a real believer in Christ ever lives in an unbroken state or a state of permanent unconfessed sin.
Right. Well, Leslie said, either God the Father is going to take him to the woodshed.
Right.
Uh-huh.
But this is the hard thing about it. I don't always get to see when that's happening.
Right.
And just because, and it's real easy for us Christian. Well, I don't see it. Well, maybe it's between him and God. Why do I have to be the witness to all those things? And maybe it's kind of here and there with him. And all I kind of see are the bad side of everything. But he's actually knows that there's times that he and God he's enjoyed some fellowship with him, or that he's confessed it. So that's just kind of a further.
And not only that, but you always find out that God's long suffering.
He is.
We don't know how long that goes.
Yeah.
Infecting the body of Christ.
But isn't this
right.
The book?
Right. But
it's so we don't know how long it
is. It does.
The same book.
Yeah.
Same book
if you didn't hear Leslie, she says it does say in chapter 5 there is a sin unto death. So,
yeah,
but that.
Right.
But again, what is that? That's talking about. That's talking about God dealing with it out of love, yeah. Because think about that. That guy that kind of wants to live like that, he's not enjoying fellowship with God. The most loving thing God can do for him is to bring him home where he has the potential to enjoy some fellowship that he's never going to enjoy because in the track he wants to persist in here. So. Yeah, John is a... Yeah, it's always interesting. John's one of those... John and... The book of John and 1 John is one of those books when I was a young Christian growing up. Everybody said, you should always start people here because they're simple books. Because they got simple Greek and it's got simple statements, but they're so deep.
Yeah, right.
They are so hard to wrap your mind around some of the things that he says. It's like advanced theology. It's PhD theology. when you're trying to... I'm not really, but you get what I'm saying. It really does. So. Thank you all. Enjoy this. I'm trying to think through this. Let's. Oh, I'm not closing in prayer. We are going to close in prayer, but.